And our preaching text today is Philippians 2, verse 8. But as we'll do every week, we'll put it in its context by reading Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. And this will be on page 980 in your pew Bible. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In August of 1732, two young men from the Herrnhut community of Count von Zinzendorf in Moravia sailed from Europe for the Danish slave colony of St. Thomas in the Caribbean. Their names are, they deserve to be remembered, John Leonard Dober and David Nitschmann. John Leonard Dober and David Nitschmann. Good Danish name, son. They would be the first fruits of the modern missionary movement, but not on this particular day. To the world, they were just a couple of naive, idealistic youth who were taking on a thing far in excess of their grasp. They were about to venture into the tropical world of a colony harshly run by one principal motive: profit for the Danish East India Company. Towards this end, they drove without mercy, the Danish East India Company did, this band of black slaves imported from Africa, scattered over the islands of the Caribbean. That's where some of the worst and most egregious race slavery took place, was in the Caribbean. One such slave, freed slave, made his way to Denmark, gave eloquent testimony to the Moravian community of his people's need for the gospel. His name was Anthony Ulrich. Anthony Ulrich, another name deserves to be remembered. And it was his poignant tale that motivated the Herrnhut community to select two of their own to go, and motivated these two youths then to obey, abandon all the comforts of home, to preach the gospel to the slaves in the New World. How will you live? They were asked by the Danish officials as they were emigrating. And Nitschmann says this: We shall humble ourselves as our Lord humbled himself, and work as slaves among the slaves. The official said, if you go on like that, you will stand your ground the world over. Prescient. Because they did go on like that, and they did stand their ground the world over. When they arrived on St. Thomas, they were scornfully given slave quarters in which to live, which is what they asked. They ended up eating, sleeping, working amongst the slaves of St. Thomas, preaching the gospel to them too, with a credibility no other white man had ever had before, too, by the way. Within 6 months, they had over 200 baptized members of the Moravian Church in the New World within 6 months. In 50 years, while they were there, they had established churches in St. Thomas, St. Croix, St. John's, Jamaica, Antigua, Barbados, St. Kitts. I'd never heard of St. Kitts before, have you? They had 13,000 baptized converts before a missionary from any other church arrived on the scene there. We don't often hear this story, do we, of the missionary efforts of the church? To leave the comfortable middle-class life of Denmark for the less-than-subsistence, mere existence of a slave's lot is a journey downward in earthly circumstances of which I can barely conceive. I don't like it when I run out of coffee, much less having to dovetail into these kinds of earthly circumstances. Yet, even this tale of humility, I submit to you, and obedience on behalf of the gospel is still not the greatest such tale of humility and obedience. That tale is before us today. Beautifully, exquisitely, succinctly given to us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And here we reach a nadir, if you will, in our journey in humility in Philippians 2, verse 8. It's the apex of humility, though it's the nadir of death, even the death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. We shall humble ourselves. Doesn't this sound so naive? Only the naivete of youth God supports, though, didn't he? He supported these two. We shall humble ourselves as the Lord humbled himself and work as slaves among the slaves. And we shall see today that our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself as well to work, yea, to die as a slave among slaves. So let's examine this zenith of humility in the very nadir of death, even death on a cross. Let's look to this text today. One verse. Shocked, are you not, that I can preach one verse? No, you're not. Verse 8a, you have a brief outline on the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to follow along. 2 points I want to make with you here today from this text. Humility, verse 8a. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ displays complete humility in perfect obedience to the point of death. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ displays complete humility. You're not going to find it more complete and in perfect obedience than here in Jesus Christ to the point of death. Now, over the last few weeks, we have observed our Lord in the ineffable, eternal presence of the Godhead as the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ, divine in every respect, as he stooped to take upon himself the form of a servant and become human as well in every respect, yet without sin. Right? Our text is very clear about that. Fully divine, fully God, fully human, full human nature, human body, yet without sin. And as he condescends to stoop lower and lower, we see the great sweep of an arc being described to us. Verses 6 through 11. Glad to see eyes on text here today as you read verses 6 through 11. You see a great poetic arc, do you not? God described, Jesus described in his perfect divinity, in the form of God, now stooping down in the sweep of an arc, becoming human, humbling himself, even to the point of death. That's not as low as it goes, though. It goes even lower, even death on a cross. Now, we'll see in weeks subsequent that that arc will sweep upward again. And we will conclude our Advent series with that sweep of the arc. But for now, as he condescends to stoop lower and lower, today we will see that great arc sweep to its nadir. That is the lowest point in one's fortunes. The nadir is the opposite of the zenith in a sphere. for those familiar with your high school geometry. What could that nadir point possibly be? How can we conceive of God himself, very God, now fully human, the perfect man from heaven now, the perfect man from heaven, humbling himself to the lowest point? What could that be? What is that lowest point? 2 points I want to make with you here under point one. First of all, observe with me. Our Lord humbled himself. Our text says, our Lord humbled himself. Humbled himself. We're used to humility in the Christian West as being a virtue. It ain't always been so, humility. Humility in the ancient world was not a virtue. Glory was a virtue. Triumph was a virtue. Pride was a virtue. I remember picking up the Iliad and the Odyssey in high school. What a strange atmosphere that is. Where indeed, pride and victory and triumph over others is a virtue. Glory is a virtue. You have Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar. Men exalt themselves and raise themselves above their peers and superiors. If a man were to attain the pinnacle of his existence in the pagan world, that is a dwelling place among the gods, he must endow himself with power, pride, and the self-exalted status of deity. In the ancient world, if a man were humbled, he was humbled by another or by the fates. A couple of Latin proverbs express this. Make way for your betters, was a Latin proverb among the powerful. The humble are in danger when the powerful disagree. Sounds like modern American politics, doesn't it? So with such a worldview, then, for a great man, much less God in human form, to humble himself is an oxymoron. Humble yourself? No, that just doesn't happen. It goes against every natural instinct in the human breast, doesn't it? Even amongst those of us in the West, where humility is at least ostensibly a virtue, our pride rises against being humbled. What sane man, what natural man, having once given all to attain deity, would be so foolish as to lay aside the perks and effulgence of glory to mock among the pedestrian crowd as a mere peasant in the obscure hills of Galilee? Who would do this? But such is the paradox of the gospel. Such is the paradox of the gospel. Such is the height and breadth and depth of the eternal plan of the Father, which by its very nature contradicts the expectations of man. That's why Christianity stands alone in the world religions. Having never known a day in eternity when not in the bosom of the Father, having from eternity been in his very nature, very God of very God, having no inherent necessity as God to become man, he nevertheless humbled himself. A truly free and independent act of the divine will. A light went on when I read Phillips Brooks on humility. I've heard this expressed in a variety of ways, but I love the way Phillips Brooks describes humility. He says, the true way to be humble is not to stoop until you're smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. Did you get all that? The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you're smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. Sometimes there's an irony in human humility, isn't there? Add to my list of virtues my humility. Paradox is you're not humble in any way, shape, or form. There's a false humility we put on sometimes, isn't it? Where underneath that surface of humility, we put on is a real pride, which is a paradox, huh? That's the essence of Pharisaism too, isn't it? Tapenao, to make humble, to make submissive. From its use in the Septuagint, the New Testament adaptation of it brings the Old Testament biblical notion of the recognition of the sovereignty and authority of God in all things. Humility is the recognition of the sovereignty and authority of God in all things. It's not artificially making yourself smaller than you are, but as Brooks puts it, stand at your real height against some higher nature, i.e., the living God of the universe, that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. Prophets fell to their knees in such presence. And so, as we saw in our Advent reading today, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." So Mary thus becomes the prototype of humility. That is, one who recognizes and submits to the authority and sovereignty of God in that which is requested of her. The mark of that recognition, the mark of the recognition of humility is obedience. Is obedience. Even as Mary was obedient. So it is with the sovereignty and authority of God in the plan of redemption too. Obedience. The Son recognizes and submits thereunto and thereby humbles himself. Becomes obedient. Even unto death. Obedient to his Father. Shall God himself do this? Has such a thing been heard of in all of the human experience? There really is no comparable thing in the long, sad history of the human race. It is so at odds with what we know of man that it must be divine. Yet Christ's humility did not end in his becoming man either. It went further. Second observation here under point one. Not only did he humble himself, but secondly, our Lord died a death of obedience. Our Lord died a death of obedience. Think of that for a moment. God become man, dying a death of obedience. This is the manner in which we must view his death. As one not of necessity and debt on his part, but one of obedience to his Father. Who less deserved death than Jesus? Who more deserved death than the first Adam? Who more deserved life by his perfect, utter obedience than the second Adam? Herein lies the key to the inter-Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son. Once again, this is one of those go-to texts. You want real theology, real blessed theology on the doctrine of the Trinity, it lurks here. It is beautifully laid out and sketched for us in poetic form. Herein lies the key to the inter-Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son. That is, in the distinction of the roles, we find the distinction of the persons of the Godhead. In the distinction of the roles, we find the distinction of the persons in the Godhead. The Father commands and the Son obeys without any lessening of the divinity of either. Obedience does not entail a lack in essence. The obedience of the one, the commanding of the other, does not imply a lessening of the essence of the one to the other. The evidence is abundant throughout Scripture. John's one of John's favorite themes. He says in John 14:31, for example, "I do as my Father has commanded me." so that the world may know that I love the Father. And Jesus says as well in John chapter 10, it's the upshot of the Good Shepherd discourse. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. See the relationship between Father and Son here? I have authority to lay it down, he says. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command, this authority, I have received from my Father. Orthodox Christian doctrine has always observed this distinction in the roles of the Father and the Son, without any lessening of the essence of the persons in the Trinity. No lessening of the essential divinity of either the Father or the Son. St. John Chrysostom, his sermons are still very edifying reading in translation, unless you want to read them in the Greek. But Chrysostom says this, reflecting on this text. He says, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. See, says one, he voluntarily became obedient. He was not equal to him whom he obeyed. See, this is that old canard, that old argument, is that the obedient one is lesser to the commander. And that is just not the case in the essence of the Godhead. Chrysostom goes on to say, O ye obstinate ones and unwise. It's a little more colorful in the Greek, but for sake of translation, O ye obstinate ones and unwise. This doth not at all lower him. He became obedient as a son to a father. He fell not thus into a servile state, but by this very act, above all others, guarded his wondrous sonship by thus greatly honoring the Father. He honored the Father. Not that you should dishonor him, but that you should rather admire him and learn from this act. Right in line with the whole thrust of this chapter of Philippians, isn't it? That he is a true son in honoring his Father more than all besides. Unquote. And so the perfect man Jesus obeys perfectly where the first man Adam obeys imperfectly, casting sons into sin and misery via original sin Adam did, where the Lord was obedient unto death, obedient in that though he did not deserve to die, he went nonetheless. That, as Paul says elsewhere, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So stand and marvel, O Christian, for you are the righteousness of God now, not because of your obedience, which is as filthy rags, the scriptures tell us over and over, but rather because of his obedience unto death. This is true humility, that a great, holy, beneficent king would stoop to don the rags of a peasant, that is our human flesh, our human nature, and live a perfect peasant life, by the way. And more than that, die an ignominious peasant death that he in no way, shape, or form deserved. It is a humility born of love for the Father by the Son. I do as my Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. A humility born of a love for the creature, too, by the way. That's us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Would you die in Charles Manson's place? How about Osama bin Laden's place? Any death row criminal? No. No. We recoil in revulsion at the thought of sacrificing an innocent, quote-unquote, life like ours. Yet more than these, Jesus has so far sacrificed his infinitely righteous and perfect life on behalf of lost and foul sinners like you and me. It is this death born of obedient love for the Father and the creature that we celebrate and rejoice at this Advent season. We shall humble ourselves as our Lord humbled himself and work as slaves among the slaves. Christian is more than a babe in a manger, more than meek and mild. Your Lord Jesus Christ is the obedient servant of the Lord. Very God of very God, fully man in form and nature. He's deserving of your love, your faith, and your worship. Believe in him this day, this Christ. Trust in him for your deliverance from the death that you deserve, even death on a cross, however. We still have this to treat. Let's look at point two then. Let's examine this further. Since his death has brought to yet another extremity, a lower nadir, if you will, verse 8b. Point two, humility. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ displays complete humility in the shameful death to the point of the cross. So, in the downward sweep of our arc, our descent along the arc of redemption, if you will, this is the true nadir. That is death on a cross. Death on a cross. We become accustomed to the cross. We wear gold crosses. But what a dark and devilish and depraved death crucifixion was. It had a long history, actually. There was a barbaric cruelty and finality to it that seemed to stretch back to the beginning. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The five corrupt and depraved kings of Ammon, Joshua took, struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening, Joshua chapter 10. Saul's body nailed to a wall for the birds and animals to pick. Absalom hanging from a tree. There's a picture there. Absalom hanging from a tree by his hair, run through by a spear of joy. Well, pioneered by the depraved and debauched peoples of Canaan, hence the turnaround is fair play by Joshua. He only did to them what they had done to others. Crucifixion, honed by the cruel Persian kings, picked up and refined by the Assyrians and the Chaldeans. Lamentations lamented the day when the princes were hung up by their hands. But it took the cruel and deliberate science of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire made a science of death to make of crucifixion a horror and a byword. There were three active and deliberate uses to which the Romans put crucifixion. Number one, it made a physical statement for Rome. It made a physical statement. As the refinement of torture and pain, it struck a reflexive physical fear and revulsion in anyone remotely threatened with it. Anyone who had seen someone die in this fashion would recoil in terror, blanch at the threat. They'd think twice before crossing any leader who threatened a people with crucifixion. Secondly, for Rome, it also made a political statement. Crucifixion was reserved for the very worst of the slaves and rebels. No Roman citizen could be crucified. It was reserved for the off-scouring of the empire, for the incorrigible, the stiff-necked, the rebellious. If you made yourself an enemy of Rome, as had the slave Spartacus, I'm Spartacus, right? From the movie, right? Then 5,000 plus bodies of your followers would line the Appian Way into Rome, hung upon crosses to rot in the Italian sun for all to see who might harbor thoughts of rebellion and sedition. Thirdly, for Rome, it made a spiritual statement too. a body exposed and denied burial. Jesus himself would have been thrown into the pit of Gehenna under normal circumstances, the Golgotha, the hill of the skull, one of the refinements of the torture, looked out into the valley of Gehenna, where all the crucified bodies of criminals and nameless crucifixion victims would be thrown after they were killed, unceremoniously thrown in there without burial. Jesus, were to happen to Jesus. In almost all cultures, the one crucified was denied access to life then in the afterlife too, unburied. To be killed hanging on a tree, naked, shamed, scorned, was a sure sign that one was cursed by God and man. The Pharisees stood by saying, "He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires it." Obviously, you're cursed by God too. So it was, crucifixion became kind of a swear word in polite society. Augustine says this, not far out from the days of crucifixion, "If pains are a bitter cup, he was bound and scourged and crucified. If death be a bitter cup, he died also. If infirmity shrink with horror from any particular kind of death, none was at the time more ignominious than the death of the cross," Augustine says. "For it was not in vain that the apostle, when setting forth his obedience, added, 'Made obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.'" It was not in vain, though, was it? Indeed, it was not in vain. Our Savior, the second Adam, unlike the first Adam, was obedient. The first Adam could have obeyed unto life for his progeny. The second Adam, therefore, had to obey unto death on behalf of his progeny. The first Adam disobeyed at the first tree unto life. The second Adam was obedient at the second tree unto death. With the first Adam's one act of disobedience, death and curse flooded the earth. With the second Adam's one act of obedience, many were made righteous unto life and blessing. We saw this in just recently in Romans 5, didn't we? So not only was Christ obedient unto a death he did not deserve, but he was obedient unto a death that represented the depth of curse and abandonment by men and God. So you have no further worries. Can things sink any lower? Can I sink any lower? Can life, my prospects, sink any lower? No, because he has already plumbed the depths of curse and abandonment for you. In short, the death of eternal destruction, he died all that we deserve. Because he was both God and man, he could bridge that impassable gulf that would otherwise separate you eternally from the God who made you. Christ was therefore the servant of whom God the Father could exclaim, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." The biblical notion of wisdom, chokmah in Hebrew, right? How does a servant act wisely? By obeying. Obedience is the core of wisdom, too. See this throughout the wisdom literature. And therefore, this Christ could serve both God and man. And therefore, as our Old Testament text read today, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed." So, in Jesus' submission to the will of the Father, "I do as my Father has commanded me," we find the complete and perfect exemplar of humility. In the broad sweep of the arc of Philippians 2 that we've been observing, we find the depth to which that humility takes him to death, even death on a cross. But as we will see in subsequent weeks, in the very depths of the grave, then, we find planted the roots of glory in the paradox of humility. This is something only God can do. It is this root of humility that causes the Apostle Paul to glory in the cross. What a fool, right? The Greeks and the Jews glorying in a cross, especially at this time, right? We preach Christ crucified, Paul says. For the world is folly, right, to the Greeks, the philosophers, it was folly and a stumbling block to the Jews. But to us, it is the very power and wisdom of God. True humility, then, to make submissive to the will of God, to recognize, submit, then, to that authority of God, true humility will sink deep roots into future glory, though. A glory that we'll see and rejoice in next week. Sir Thomas More, in his Loves of the Angels, says, humility, that low, sweet root from which all heavenly virtues shoot. Thomas More had a real insight into the Western value to humility. We cherish humility. We don't always know what it's like. We sometimes paradoxically glory in a false human humility, and thus becomes pride. But Sir Thomas More understood this. He says, humility, that low, sweet root, thinking of this text, humility, that low, sweet root from which all heavenly virtues shoot. So this deep root our Savior stooped to plant by coming to us as the perfect man, submitting to the will of his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself to work as a slave among slaves, we slaves to sin. Was there ever a more perfect, a more complete model of humility? What is left for us then, for you and for me, but to be humbled ourselves? That is, to submit ourselves to the will of the Creator, not falsely making ourselves smaller than we are, right? As Brooks puts it, but rather to acknowledge and recognize His sovereignty in all things. And then embrace the redemption offered us in His first advent, purchased at such a cost upon the shameful instrument of the cross. Where else are you going to go? God has provided a way. No other way. But there is a way. You have no other place to go. There is no other way provided. All others are ways of pride and self-aggrandizement. There's only one way of redemption from the wrath to come. Humble yourself. Even as Christ has become the exemplar for us, His people. Believe the gospel, brothers and sisters. Believe the gospel. Well, let us now come then to that place where we participate in that death, even the death of the cross, in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ at the table of the Lord.